Father, we are grateful this morning that we have this opportunity to come and to look at your word. Father, I pray that as I speak, that you would enable me to speak accurately of you. And Father, if I say anything that is displeasing to you, may those thoughts be gone and forgotten. Father, I pray that we would get a glimpse of you and that you would change us. We desire to be changed and made more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray that through this time, as we gaze upon you, our love for you would grow and increase. And so we commit this time into your hands. Speak to us by your Spirit. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Something that keeps getting mentioned by the various speakers is that as we look at the attributes of God and we see who God is and how he reveals himself in Scripture, you see multiple attributes. It's hard to just single out one without seeing the others. And I thought about that. I was kind of reminded of this Christmas tree. This came from my grandparents, got passed down on to us. And the way it works is you stick a little light bulb underneath here. There's a hole underneath. And you turn it on and you get all these different colors. It's all coming from the same light bulb, but you're seeing different colors, different aspects. And that's what we're going to be seeing about the Lord in our passage today. We're going to see different aspects of the same Lord, different attributes of the same Lord, and how he reveals himself to Isaiah. So go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be looking at this whole chapter, this passage this morning. Again, going back to seeing different attributes of God as he reveals himself to Isaiah, the prophet. Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said to me, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stumps remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stumps, is its stump." As we look at this passage here, you can divide it up into four sections, four groupings. First one is verses 1 through 3. We could title that Revelation of God or a Vision of God. The second section is verses 4 and 5, the reaction by Isaiah. How does Isaiah react to the seeing God? And the third one is a response by God in verses 6 and 7, and then a call to service in verses 8 through 13, and that describes Isaiah's ministry. The Lord describes his ministry there. But let's begin by looking in this first section, which is verses 1 through 3, and we have this revelation or this vision of God. We're told here that this is happens in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah had a long reign, reigned about 52 years, and he was a king of Judah. And it's at this time that Isaiah sees this vision of the Lord, and he sees three things about the Lord here in verse 1. First is that the Lord is sitting on a throne. Now, for kings to be sitting on a throne, it meant something. It meant that they were actively ruling. They were actively ruling. They had authority. As we look at different visions, there's other visions of the Lord in a throne, and whenever you see that, he's always sitting on the throne. He's always ruling in these visions. And so here we read, you know, Uzziah died. There's going to be a new king taking place, but really, there's only one king who's ruling. It's the Lord. He's the one that's sitting on the throne. I've heard it mentioned that when kings in that day, you could talk to them if they were walking around the palace, in the throne room, if they were just kind of meandering around, you could talk to them and speak to them. But once they sat on the throne, that's when you have more respect, more reverence. You didn't just say anything to the king at that point. That's when he was ruling, and what he said was going to be law, and you better listen, and you better obey, because he was sitting, he was ruling on his throne. And so the thought here is that Isaiah sees the Lord, and he is sitting on the throne. He is actively ruling, actively in authority. He is the king sitting on the throne. But next we see that he is high and lifted up. Isaiah sees that the Lord is high and lifted up. And the meaning here is that he's in a place of exaltation. The Lord is high and lifted up. He's above all. And then Isaiah sees this, that the train of his robe filled the temple. And by this we can understand that he's significant. He's majestic. He's grand. He's important. He's royalty. Back in 1953, Queen Elizabeth II was crowned as queen, I guess you could say. Her train was 36 feet long, and she had six maids of honor carrying her train. It was so heavy and so long. A train is something that is important. The person that wears it is important. God's train isn't just 36 feet long, but in this vision, it fills the temple. It's so grand and majestic. And so is the Lord, the one who has this train. He's the great king. Jerry Bridges, who's a Christian writer and speaker, he writes this about Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. What we see then is a picture of transcendent majesty of God. Kind of like what Michael shared with us yesterday morning, the transcendent majesty. The word transcendent means all surpassing, above and beyond anything else. The word majesty includes all God's sovereign power and authority, royalty, dignity, and splendor. So transcendent majesty speaks of the infinite power, authority, royalty, dignity, and splendor that is God's. So here we're seeing God displayed, and he's one who is above all. He's sitting on the throne above all. He is infinitely powerful, infinitely in authority. He's royalty. He's dignity. He has splendor. He's above all. And so Isaiah sees the Lord and has this vision of the Lord here. But as we move into verse 2, we see that Isaiah sees something else. He sees these two seraphim. And these two seraphim are described as having six wings. With two, they're flying in the air. And with two, they're covering their face, and with two, they're covering their feet. And by this, we can understand that they're respecting God. They have reverence for God. They're covering their face and their feet. They're showing a respect as they're before the Almighty God, as they stand there and as they fly there with their wings. And they're saying something. And we see that in verse 3. They're calling out to one another, and they're saying this: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Now, in the English language, if we want to intensify or maybe emphasize something, we'll throw in an adverb, right? We'll say something like, "That was very good barbecue," right? Or, "That was very good ice cream," or, "That was a very good game of volleyball," or something like that. But in the Hebrew, they emphasize by repetition. And so if they wanted to say, "This is good barbecue," or "Very good barbecue," they would say, "This is good barbecue." Or if they were just talk about ice cream being very delicious, they would say, "This is delicious, delicious ice cream." They intensify by repetition. What we see here is not just two words using to describe God's holiness. We see three words indicating the highest superlative possible, the highest degree. God's not just holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. It's to the highest degree. God is infinitely holy. He's the Lord of hosts who's infinitely holy. Holy, holy, holy. So how are we to understand God's holiness? What does that mean? Well, God's holiness is described as really the attribute of all attributes. The Hebrew, well, let me read you a quote by J.I. Packer in his Concise Theology. He writes this: "The word here, holy, signifies everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe and adoration and dread on us. It covers all aspects of his transcendent greatness and moral perfection, and thus is an attribute of all his attributes, pointing to the goodness, the godness of God at every point." It's an attribute of attributes. We can say that God is holy in his love, or God is holy in his goodness. It's an attribute of attributes. The word holy has the idea, the Hebrew word has the idea of separate. And we see that in what Packer had to say, that God is separate in the sense that he's transcendent. He's just different. But then he's also separate in his moral purity. So we can break down God's holiness as thinking as two kind of aspects here. It's God is different than his creation. He's nothing like us. He's not he's not human, he's not created. I mean, he is a being, but he's just different than us. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, the Israelites had just been delivered by the Lord by passing through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians have been demolished. And they praise the Lord in a song, and they say this: "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" These are questions. Who's like you? And of course, the answer is no one. No one's like God because he's holy. He's different. He's separate. He's transcendent. He's above all. So that's one way you can think of holiness. But the other side of holiness and what it means, separate in the sense that God is morally pure. He's different in that he's separate and in that he's morally pure. He's holy in that sense. Packer goes on to write in his article there in Concise Theology, the core of the concept of God's holiness is God's purity, which cannot tolerate any form of sin and thus calls sinners to constant self-abasement in his presence. Yeah, God is perfect, and there's no blemish, no wrong in God. All we understand and know about this world is we see a place and people that are tainted and stained with sin, and God's nothing like that. He's perfect, morally perfect. He is pure. There's nothing evil that God does. God can't sin. He doesn't sin. In 1 John, God is described as light, and there's no darkness in him. He is pure, completely pure. And that's the thought here behind holiness, that God is holy, holy, holy. There's no one more holy than God. He's so different above us, and so more pure than us. And so the seraphim are worshiping him here as being holy, 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 as the Lord of hosts, meaning he's the Lord of great armies, is the thought behind that. Lord of great hosts, heavenly hosts. He is the ruler, the Lord of them. But they also say this about the Lord, that the whole earth is full of his glory. And God's glory can be thought of as his radiant splendor. The Hebrew word there actually means like weight. And so the way that I've heard it explained by another speaker is that if you were to have like, say, a glass of water and you were to drop a rock in it, it would make ripples and it would sink because it's heavier. It has more weight to it. And so because of God's glory, we see it as like ripple effects in his creation. It's heavy. And so we can look out, and as the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God because God is glorious. And we see it in his creation, kind of like ripple effects. God's glory, it's all over. And he is the King of glory. And so these seraphim, these heavenly beings are saying, the whole earth, it's full of your glory, God. So this is what Isaiah sees of the Lord. This is a vision that he has of the Lord, and it continues, though. And so we see how does Isaiah respond to seeing the Lord? He sees that the Lord is king sitting on the throne. He sees that the Lord is actively ruling, and he's majestic and he's great, and he's being worshiped as infinitely majestic and separate and pure, and his glory is displayed throughout the whole earth. Now, imagine that you were Isaiah and you're seeing this of the Lord. How would you respond? What would you be thinking? Isaiah responds really in two ways. He responds first in fear. Woe is me! I'm undone. I'm lost, as some translations put it. I'm doomed. Woe is me! I'm ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Why does Isaiah have this response? I think you could see it as two possibilities. Why does he respond in such fear? I think part of it is that he's there and he sees these seraphim. Their eyes are covered. Their feet are covered. They're not even looking upon the Lord, and they're worshiping for his holiness. And here is Isaiah. He's looking at the Lord, and yet he can't speak because he's full of sin, and he realizes that. And so we see a contrast between Isaiah and these seraphim. They're worshiping and adoring the Lord, and Isaiah can't. He's unclean. And I think the other possibility, the ultimate reason that Isaiah really can't say anything other than woe is me, is because he sees God's holiness. He understands God's holiness, that God is infinitely holy and pure. He's righteous. He's set apart. He's different. And so he sees that compared to himself, And he says, woe is me. Woe is me. Do you ever compare yourself to other people? I think we probably would all say yes. Yeah, we do. I do. And usually when you compare yourself to other people, you can usually find someone that's deficient than you in some way, and it makes you feel better about yourself. And then you eventually meet people that are better than you in some sense, and you feel inferior to them. It comes down to your standard and what your standard is. And here, Isaiah comes before a perfect standard, and he's left feeling with, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm nothing compared to God. And so he says, he reacts in fear. But he doesn't just react in fear. He also reacts in confession. Confession of his sin. He's a man of unclean lips. He's being honest before God about his condition. He doesn't try to excuse it. He doesn't try to say, well, it's all these people that around me that have unclean lips. It's all their fault. He doesn't do that. He's honest before the Lord. He admits he sinned. It's not that he makes little of it either. It's not a big deal. No, I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. I'm doomed. And so he's aware of his own sinfulness, and he confesses that. There are no excuses that he tries to offer. He simply confesses it before the holy God. And so he responds in fear and confession. But the vision doesn't end there. Something happens. And this is beautiful, a beautiful picture here. What happens as Isaiah confesses his sin? We see how God responds to this. In verses 6 and 7, how does God respond to his confession to sin? He doesn't smack him over the head, the back of his head. He doesn't kill Isaiah, which he could have. No, he doesn't do that. Isaiah deserved punishment for his uncleanness. But here, instead of punishing, we see God extending grace. A beautiful picture of God extending grace. God extends grace. He shows compassion on Isaiah, who doesn't deserve it. He shows his goodness, as Mr. Nuremberg talked about last night. He shows his goodness to Isaiah. And so God sends one of the seraphim to go to Isaiah, and he has a coal in his hands. He's grabbed with a tong from the altar, and he flies to Isaiah. And did you notice where it is that the coal touches Isaiah? Yeah, his lips. That area that he's confessed to the Lord, that sin of unclean lips, the coal is brought to Isaiah, and it touches his lips. What a beautiful picture of how God can take that brokenness and heal it in our lives. That the area of sin, God takes and heals it. And it probably hurt to touch that, but God heals it. God forgives him. His guilt is taken away. His sin is atoned for, or it's purged. The idea there, it's been covered over. That unclean lips have been covered over by the Lord. Isaiah doesn't do anything about this. Did you notice that as well? He just confesses it to the Lord. He doesn't try to clean up his own lips. He just confesses it. He acknowledges it. I have unclean lips. And God extends grace. He forgives. He atones. He purges. He takes the guilt away. And this is a beautiful picture of grace, God extending grace. But the vision still isn't over. As we read in verse 8, God asks for a volunteer to serve him. And the voice of the Lord saying, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? So the Lord is putting it forth a question. He asked for this volunteer. I think it's interesting to see God's heart here. God has a desire here, and he's saying, who's going to go for us? What's his desire? It's going to be that people would hear of him and of his judgments. And so he's putting forth this call to service. I think it's interesting that God doesn't stop and say, now that you've been forgiven, Isaiah, how do you feel about this? How do you feel about yourself? He just throws out this question, who's going to serve me? Who will go for us? And Isaiah responds to that. He says, here am I. Send me. He makes himself available to the mission that God has for him. He doesn't put a condition on his service. Isaiah doesn't say, here am I, now send me to this amazing ministry as a prophet. Send me out to be a great prophet performing miracles. He doesn't say anything like that. He just says, I'll go. Send me. Here am I. Send me. I'm available for you. He doesn't put any restraints to his willingness to serve. It's just, send me, Lord. Send me out. I'm willing. In verses 9 through 13, we see a description of what ministry is going to be like for Isaiah. The Lord says, go and say to this people. And I think that's pretty neat there too. Go and tell these people. Go and say these people. Isaiah, use those lips that were unclean now for something else. Something that's going to glorify me. Go use those. God takes that brokenness and sin in our area. He can redeem it and use it for his glory. I'm sure you've seen that in your own life. God taking areas of brokenness and using it so that others are blessed and others are encouraged and that he is glorified. And God does that here with Isaiah. And go and say to this people, keep on listening, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And of course, Isaiah's response is what we'd all be thinking. Well, how long, Lord? How long am I supposed to go on and do this? Well, Lord responds, until the cities lie waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without people, and the land is desolate, and it's waste, and Lord removes the people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and it goes on. And what is being described here to Isaiah is that he's going to have an unsuccessful, in some sense, unsuccessful ministry. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard, Isaiah. It's going to be unfruitful in some sense. And yet, Isaiah is going to remain faithful. And Isaiah is going to see some beautiful things and say some beautiful things about the Messiah and other aspects. The book of Isaiah, it's a beautiful book. It's a wonderful book. And so this is his ministry. What ministry is going to be like for Isaiah? It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be simple. It's going to be difficult. You know, before we get into some applications, I want to describe a little bit about what life was like for Isaiah. What's ahead of him? Isaiah is going to face some very difficult times. His life covers the span of five kings in Judah. And over the course of these kings, Judah is going to face great moral decline and spiritual darkness. It's going to get very dark. It's going to get bad. Bad to the point that one of the kings, you have Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and then Manasseh. During King Ahaz's rule, it's going to get so bad and so spiritually dark that Ahaz is going to participate in child sacrifice. It gets that bad. And that's what Isaiah is going to live through. And sure, there are going to be some high points under Hezekiah. There was some spiritual reform. But if you remember about Manasseh, things got dark again under his rule until he repented. But even then, it was too far gone. And so that's Isaiah's life. It's not a very pretty picture. A majority of Isaiah's life, it's going to be lived under this spiritual darkness and moral darkness and evil in the land. People around him in sin. There's going to be a lot of instability. Politically, it's going to be very unstable. You see, during this time is when Assyria is going to gain power in the region. And they're going to get so powerful that, as the Lord told that northern kingdom of Israel, you're going to be taken away. It happens during Isaiah's life in 722 BC. So there's all this political shuffle. There's a lot of fighting going on during this time. A lot of fear that could have been going on during this time as Isaiah or as Assyria gains power. And they were tyrants. They were cruel people. When they would go in and attack a city and conquer a people, they did some very horrible things. And it's during this time that Isaiah is going to live. He's called to live during this time, and he's called to serve during this time. With that as a backdrop, let's think through some applications here. And really, there are two applications. There's a lot of applications that you could pull out of this passage, but we're just going to pull out two applications. The first is this, that as God reveals himself and as I come to understand how he is holy, it's going to lead me to an understanding of my sinfulness. The more and more as I gaze upon the Lord and I realize how holy he is, it's going to lead me to an awareness and an understanding of how unclean I am. And that's what Isaiah sees. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God possesses that absolute moral purity. And when Isaiah sees that, he's struck with his sinfulness. Woe is me. God's perfect, but Isaiah is not. And he sees that, and he confesses it. Here, Isaiah is going to be living in a society where there's great immorality. And as Isaiah ministers and lives in that, he needs to remember the Holy One of Israel. He's going to have to remember that God is holy. And it's interesting, out of all the books of the Bible, Isaiah uses the term Holy One of Israel more than the rest. I believe it's 26 times, if I remember correctly, that Isaiah uses the term Holy One of Israel. And I think there's only five other times that it's used in Scripture outside of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is going to need to remember as all that darkness, as people are wandering away from the Lord, that the Lord is still holy. And he has to live his life in accordance to God's holiness. Everyone else may be wandering away from the Lord, disobeying the Lord, living an immoral lifestyle. But Isaiah needs to remember God's holiness, that he is the Holy One of Israel. The other thing that we want to mention here, another application, is this, that God, Isaiah saw this vision and God was on the throne, and that hasn't changed either. God is still on the throne. He is still ruling. Michael mentioned that yesterday morning. He's still ruling overall. He's still in control. And because God is in control, I can entrust my life and service in his hands. That's what Isaiah does. He sees the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. The Lord forgives him. And he says, here am I, send me, use me, let me be your servant. I'm here, I'll go. Matthew 28:18, all authority, Jesus talking, all authority has been given to me. King Jesus has all authority. And what does he say for us? As king, he tells us, go out, go make disciples. We don't have to be afraid. The king is going to take care of his subjects. He'll take care of his people. Even if it means difficulties and struggles and trials, our king's a good king. And he's going to take care of those he calls. And so we can respond as Isaiah, Lord, send me. Here am I. Just send me. It doesn't matter the cost. I'm not going to put a condition on it. Just send me. Unconditioned surrender. That's a result of Isaiah seeing who the Lord is. Send me. And so, again, as we've been reminded before, we must be faithful. Not only faithful to the Lord and living a life before Him, but we're to be faithful in this commission to go make disciples, no matter the cost. We are to be faithful to proclaiming the gospel. Just like Isaiah, in the midst of a very difficult world, he was faithful. He was faithful to serve. And even though ministry and his life, people didn't respond, he was still faithful. And he did, in a sense, have a fruitful ministry, because here we are thousands of years later reading what he has spoken and what was written down that he spoke, being inspired by the Lord and speaking the Lord's words. He was faithful. He was faithful to speak for the Lord, even though it meant trials and was difficult, and it was gloomy and not easy. He was faithful to his calling. He remained faithful to the statement, here am I, send me. And we must be faithful as well. Not only, again, to the Lord, but faithful to what he's called us to, no matter the cost, no matter what lies ahead of us. We must be faithful. Maybe today you need to remember that the sun still shines even during a hurricane. That the sun still shines even during a hurricane. And what I mean by that, I mean that the cloud cover may come, and it may be dark, it may be ominous, but God's still ruling. He's still the one seated on the throne. Holy, holy, holy. He hasn't changed. He's the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is still full of his glory. He's still seeking the lost, and we can participate in that ministry. He's still extending grace. He desires to show sinners his grace. He desires that none should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth. That hasn't changed. And his call to go out and share that with others hasn't changed either. We are called to go and make disciples. Let's end in prayer. Father, you are so amazing. To be able to speak with you is amazing. You are holy, holy, holy. You are the Lord of hosts. And we worship you this morning. Father, I thank you that you are a gracious God. I thank you that you have showed compassion on us. Father, I thank you that you are faithful to your own. And so we praise you this morning for who you are, how you have revealed yourself, We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.